Well, they really want to be in that matter. But the, Rabbi Kook had his the idea that he would accept any of them, whether they were. And in his day, you had Marxist-Leninist, Jewish Kibbutzim, and they were pure that. There were even Stalinists regimes, and I was reading that part of this material I've been reading involved a kibbutz that was Stalinist, and one of the kibbutzim, one of the guys in the kibbutz, started to doubt whether Stalin was somebody that you wanted to follow with his kind of communism. And then when Stalin died and they found out everything he had done, this guy jumped the ship. He left that kibbutz, went to another kibbutz, which was also a socialist kibbutz. But that's nothing to do with Hebrews. The Hebrews were determined to retain a measure of their Jewishness. And a lot of it probably was because of their friendship with people they'd grown up with, people their neighbors, and with family members, and we've talked about that. And so we get to one that says, you guys are a unique bunch of people because somebody was involved in a work that set you apart, that sanctified you, and that person is named Jesus. And Jesus is the name or the title that is used in verse 9. That's why I wanted to start there in the scripture reading. The emphasis upon his human nature and his human cross work. We're going to see he took on the form of flesh and blood to be like us. And that was a grounds for him not to identify with Judaism, but rather to identify with those that are set apart by his work. So as Christians, that are the focus. It is not Israel. Yes, in his work, when he came, there were things he did related to Israel. But in this matter, the emphasis here in this book is on Christians. So he's the active sanctifier, verse 11. And they were the passive sanctifiees. They were sanctified. And you have a great example of passive and active. Mentioned it last week, and that's where we kind of left off. Right after it says, they're all out of, that's ek, out of one thing. And that one thing, like I said, is the body. And so in the synopsis, if you get my synopses, you have almost 3,000 words that relate to how that one thing is so important and how it's so dominant and why this should be very obvious. And what is interesting to me is I read commentaries some after I've finished the work, and there's a lot of people that don't understand this at all and how important it is. And so I wasn't reluctant to have quit where I did. Now it's interesting, the last part, and we've mentioned it several times along the line here, it says, for which cause, for which reason, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. The them refers to those who have been sanctified, those he sanctifies. And so he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, we inferred some things last week, and we'll be back with it and open it up, so I hope we can understand this. And what he's going to do is cite three Old Testament passages. We may not know which ones he cites, but at least we know part of them. It's interesting when you go to the text. I have always gone to 2 Samuel down in this next part of the quotes. I think it's 2 Samuel 3 and then Isaiah 8. I realized that there we did have a big problem because I did what I should have done in the first place back when, and that is I went after that quote and I discovered that there is no accurate word-for-word quote of the citation that we have in the middle of these. And so it could be three passages. I have that information in your notes. There are four words that are the same in all three quotes, and not one of them has an emphatic pronoun, which we have here in Hebrews. Now, that's just a little ahead jump. But he chose to take on human nature, and he has flesh and blood. And be reminded that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's the realm of spirit, not physical, and we will be there in that matter. I think it's an interesting verse. I don't use this when I teach the fact that Satan doesn't have any control over death now. I don't know why I haven't done it in the past. I know when I look at my notes in some of these places, I've got plenty already. Did you realize that because of the work of Christ, Christ takes Satan's authority from him concerning death, and now he is the one who turns the key when someone dies. Christ turns the key. And so if I say, well, Christ turned the key on so-and-so, then you know that they're dead. But that just happens to be an idiom that I tend to use. And at which time, when does it happen? When the key is turned. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. How often, if you're with someone who is dying, do you wonder the moment when the key is turned? Because, and what happens, you know, I know it's great to think about it, to say, well, is it at the moment there's a dismissal of the soul? Is that when there's a key, let the soul go and the spirit? Now I say soul in that case because the animation of the body. But Christ turns the key. When Ed Lawrence passed away a few weeks ago in Grants Pass, Christ turned the key at a perfect time, at an absolutely perfect time. And you say, huh? Yeah, because it was timed in such a way that everybody was there, that God wanted there. It was there to provide encouragement in a death of a saint. And that happens. And it's interesting, any time that I do a funeral service, I think in terms of whether the person was a believer or an unbeliever. It is so hard to do a service for an unbeliever that you're reasonably sure is not saved. And I don't regret having done them. I was reminded over the last few weeks when I got a Christmas card and it had a picture on it. And it was my niece and her daughter. That is my niece on Pat's side. And I so remember, and thank God that I'm convinced that Judy, Pat's sister, was a believer. And when Christ turned that key, I'm not sure that he didn't get some help. No, that didn't happen. But Jenny was at the hospital for a scheduled C-section for their one child. And that's the picture I saw. It's hard to imagine she's grown up as much as she has. And it was kind of interesting. Jenny named her Eva. And my mother-in-law was just so jubilant that that was going to happen, that that happened. And the irony of it is, Pat's aunt that had been deceased for some time, her name was Eva. And so she thought it was a family name. And it was just a name that Jenny had picked. But anyway, they went for the C-section and came home to find Judy dead. And Judy, the mother of the new mother, probably died within 15 minutes of when they did the C-section. It's just really very interesting. And I'm thinking, Christ turned the key. If somebody interfered with it, we're not sure. She was in hospice care. And, sometimes it's a little too easy to overdose morphine. It's the drug of choice. And I've been involved with that more than I like. I was, sorry, in that area. So anyway, it says that he's not ashamed to call us brethren because Satan, and part of that is so that death doesn't have to sting. I mean, there's no stinger in death. Yes, death is something that affects us forever, sometimes it seems. And it's really interesting when someone close is taken. I mean, it's not funny, but it is because we are humans. All I have to do is go to a bookstore and walk by a book on seashells. And that's 20-some years ago. And I'm ready to buy it for my dad. Because he had this thing for seashells. And I mean, it's funny. It's just like, I have to remember he's not here. It's been that long ago in that matter. And so as we relate, it's kind of interesting, these verses are pertinent in different directions, but the best part of it is Satan is no longer in charge of death, and death is no longer the shadow. In Job, we have been crossing the word Sadi and Lamed with a patha. That's the word shadow, and it's in compound forms. And it has the shadow of death. It sounds like Psalm 23. I don't usually read Psalm 23 at a service unless I'm doing it for an unbeliever who has never had an exposure to anything. Of course, I always read certain passages. I make sure that it's repeated more than once, and that's 1 Corinthians 15. But to connect with familiarity, I will read Psalm 23, and I know that it does not apply to a grace believer. I know that it really doesn't apply to an unbeliever. But I read it because it's familiar. Is that honest? It's always a tricky thing for me to think of. I want to have a touch so they know that I've thought about them, so they want to hear. And so it becomes a situation. Because of the provisions of grace, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call Christians brothers because they're in the body of Christ. It's kind of interesting. It's different than today. I use that word brother in my communication with the Father this morning. And I did it, and it's not the same way it's used here. When I said Brother Don, I wasn't talking about the word brother as it is here in Hebrews. And that's what we are going to talk about. Because it's really important, the emphasis, and it sounds like we're cutting things a little close. No, we're being very careful with taking scripture literally. And as we do that, it will make a big difference. Because we're in the body of Christ, Christ calls us his brothers. It's a relationship that's determined by Jesus Christ, and because of the role of the Father in the formation of the body of Christ, it creates a relationship that's possible only for him. And we will be looking at that as we move in. And so it says, because of this, or for this reason, because he's sanctified. Now let's pick a couple things out of the previous context and then we will run in this matter. I mean, you have sanctified, and I mean, in both the passive and active, that ties with positional truth. Last week, we spent some time looking in Philippians and other places to say, yes, sanctification is because you are in Christ. We look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, Philippians 1:1. Philippians 1, where we at 30, 31. We looked at those. That's positional. We look up early, up before this, you will see the word sons. And sons is positional. and that's in verse 10, bringing many sons into glory. In Christ, every believer in this room is a mature son, counted to be mature, having all of the benefits and privileges of sonship. That's because you're in Christ. So you have three elements. You have the active passive for two and the sonship. And so we're dealing with in Christ material as it's set up anyway in the previous context. But because of this, because we are in Christ, because those things, we are in that one thing, because we're there, he is not ashamed. He shows no shame to call them brethren. He calls you a brother, and that becomes important. He's continually not ashamed on his part. Doesn't have a need to bear shame. It's kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? It's because of this thing called imputation. He can look and see us as those who, in spite of our behavior, in spite of the fact we have a sin nature, in spite of the fact that we sin on a somewhat regular basis, he still continually will call us his brothers, or call them brothers, which is us. Now, we're not Christ's brothers by birth. If we were one of his half-brothers, we still would not fit here. Because this word brother is something that he is able to call all Christians and say, you are my brother, but it's not because we were physically born in his family. It's not because of our spiritual birth. When I called Don brother earlier today, the reason that I called him brother is because we're born in the same family. That's family talk. But in this case, this is positional. This is in Christ. And he can call us brothers because we're in Christ. And we don't call him brother. Well, some people do. He's not our brother. And there are things written that are so touchy-feely about Christ, our elder brother. And you may have seen some of that. Most of us probably have. And he calls us brothers, but we can't call him brother. He is unique to us. And he does it because we're in Christ Jesus. These things just kind of do like this. They dovetail nicely. Very nicely dovetail. And so he calls us brothers, and he continues to do so. Notice these are both present tenses. And he doesn't have shame because we're in Christ. Boy, isn't it nice to sing in the Beloved. You sit there, he looks to his right hand, and the Father looks to his right hand, and what does he see? He sees Christ, and then he sees me. That reminder is so cool. I don't use that word. I have family members that I think that indirectly kind of teach me to use the word cool. I'm not of the cool generation. I was cool a week or so ago. In that, what fun in that matter. So, we are brothers. Now, he's going to talk about this. This relationship is one that I do not see very often mentioned in many places, because he now is going to carry us down to a citation of Psalm 22. Now, when I say Psalm 22, I hope you think, which citation is this in Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is almost the most cited psalm in the Bible. It's quoted over and over. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you can go right down through it. But this citation is different. Now, I'm going to read the King James. I will declare thy name to my brothers. Now, we get this sense that this is the Son, the declaration of his character to his brothers. It is clearly a future tense. Now, you can see it in the English, it is a future tense, also in the Greek. In the midst of the church, No, I mean, it's ecclesia, that's true. I like to call it assembly here. I'm not sure that I want to call it church. I know the Septuagint does that. I will sing praise unto thee. This is one place you may have a hint of that the word hymn or hymnize, you know, the hymn book, to hymnize is related to songs that relate to praise. The Hebrew word in Psalm 22 is halal, as in hallelujah. So that's a word for praise. Now remember, halal normally describes a physical response of praise. Praise him on the cymbals and harps and so on and so on. I mean, it's a physical action. Hymnize is an emphasis on quality of praise. And where is the definition of praise in the New Testament? It's in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. The fruit of our lips, praising or giving thanks, let's get it right, giving thanks to his name. And you have to get that out of the Greek. You can't get it out of the English because the AV translates it, giving thanks to his name instead of confessing his name. Did I say it wrong? Anyway. And so he uses this, and you start looking in the psalm. Kind of interesting in my old Bible, the one that I don't like to carry around because it's way, way too old, and I don't like confetti. I have, some of you may have Bibles like that where you've worn them out so much that the paper's flaking, and I call it confetti. But in that Bible, it's kind of interesting because I have a mark in the margin that says that there is at least, and I don't remember what the number is exactly, at least 2,000 years between the previous verse and the in verse 21 and 22. In a book that hasn't gotten printed, it probably won't get printed, but it's available somewhere. I mean, I have it online. But I'm not online. I have it on my computer. I did a book a long time ago on hermeneutics. It was what they should have taught you in seminary in hermeneutics and hadn't. And the worst part is they're not teaching what they should have before that book. I mean, the basics, the ABCs of it. But in it, I have a section on parentheses. And this is one of the parentheses in Scripture. How in a verse you can have 1,000 years in within a verse in a parenthesis. Example, you know, when Christ read in the synagogue from Isaiah in Nazareth, he took up the scroll, the Isaiah scroll. He picked the place, meaning he had it, probably had somebody roll it to the right place. He read from that scroll, and he stopped in the middle of the verse. And he says, this is what is fulfilled today. And then he stopped. And the other is clear back and clear up until he comes back the second time. A whole big parenthesis. That's like the parenthesis in Daniel 9, in which you have a whole dispensation that's slipped in there. The dispensation of the grace from the God that's in Daniel 9. So anyway, this is anticipating an event in this quotation from 22:22. I don't stutter that often. And in that passage, it's anticipating something that will be done in the assembly at the second coming. There's going to be something revealed to these who are called sons, which include you and me. And so that will be given, and it's interesting. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. That's Dale's purview. He does that in chapel, in the Psalms chapel. But it's kind of interesting to see this citation. And he says, in the midst of the church, I will, well, let me say something about a couple of things. The verb is different here than it is in the Septuagint. And angelo is the word angel, means to announce. In the verb form. And so that's what we have in the Hebrews text. The Septuagint has all of the words except the first word is different. It's diagmai, which occurs only, I think, three times in the Hebrew Bible. In the Septuagint Bible. And it means to lead throughout or declare thoroughly. So it's a little different flavor in the way it was translated. There is an emphatic I in the Hebrew of Psalm 22. I can't get Genesis out of my head. The word assembly is the word kahal in the Hebrew, and it means assembly or congregation. If you were to say they were calling a congregation when they blew a horn, that is a shofar, and called them to assemble, it would be kahal, to gather in assembly. It could be to gather an army. It could be to gather for the feast of Israel. So it was an assembly. It was a gathering. It seems like probably during that interval between Christ's actual victory at Armageddon and the establishing of the kingdom. Remember, there's 75 days. It's very probable that this announcement to the church will be somewhere in that interval. It may be a solution to some of the reasons for the variance, the 40 days and the 35 days there. That is, I know all I'm doing is creating questions in this matter. But the reason for the citation is that Christ calls us his brothers. And so he feels that he can tell us what he wants to tell us. You have a manifestation of the name, that is the name of the Father, to the Christ body in his coming. And so he's anticipated. There's a future privilege because he calls us brothers. And this is a big-time privilege. It involves his beginning of everything in the world. It may be a part of the way that we are carried to the New Jerusalem during the reign there, during the thousand-year reign, and we're not totally sure. Now, in verse 13, we have two quotations, and there's a real short one in here, which doesn't help. Short quotations are hard to find sometimes because often you have an overlap in this. And there are two Old Testament citations in 2:13, and it's ironic because the first one can have several verses in the Old Testament that fit. And it's interesting because I read through my notes and I could have changed them a little bit. I ended up putting the same thing three times in three passages. And that was, I said, without an emphatic pronoun, the same words with a different order. And that's what happens in here. Now, what I want to do with it, I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this, but the first citation is, and again, I will trust in him. So he's carrying on this list of citations, and he says again, oh, I forgot some. I was saving this for dawn. In the Psalm 121 passage, when it says, I will declare, it's a cohortative. It says, let me declare. Let me recount Sofer. And I, too many things for this message. But that's where we are. Now this, the form in Hebrews, he says, I continually will, you have a future tense, followed by a participle. So it's what we call a periphrastic. I will continually trust upon him. And that's what the text says. And so we have possibilities without the I emphatic. Psalm 22:3 says, and I loved it when I read one of the commentators at this point. He was so busy embellishing all of the Hebrew around it that he missed the point almost. 2 Samuel 22:3, my center column just uses this as the only citation. And it says, and I'm going to read, I'll read King James. The God of my rock, in him I will trust. See there, in him I will trust. It happens to be two words in the Hebrew. Well, yeah, that's all it is. Two forms. Let's do it that way. I will trust. You don't have a to be verb like we do in the King James. in the Hebrew. In him I will trust, my shield, the horn of my salvation. Horn of my salvation. Keren is the word for horn. It could be a ram's horn. It's a term that describes power. The horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou wilt save me from violence. Pardon me. All of these descriptions, they're great. Just don't allegorize them, please. This is comprehensible in light of the Old Testament. But the line here is, in him I will trust. Here, the verb is a little different, and I do have that noted in your notes, that there is a different verb in under letter C. It's kasa. That means to take refuge in or to trust in. Kind of an interesting way to translate it. I am trusting in. I think maybe the New Testament meaning of the word is a perfect tense verb in the New Testament. Then the next passage, if you had some of my notes, I have lines all over these pages because the word order is different, is Psalm chapter 8 and verse 17. This may make more sense because the next part of the verse could come from Psalm 8:18. And what does it say in the AV? It says, and I will wait upon the Lord in Isaiah 8:17. I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Israel. I will look for him. Wait for him. Wait for him. Now that doesn't seem to fit here, but the Septuagint translates it with these words, only it puts a participle in front of the verb. It's just a little different word order and uses everything else. Wait for the Lord. Every time I come to these kawa forms, that's what it actually means. Wait for. They that wait for the Lord will mount up their wings as eagles. Another part of Isaiah. Waiting for his coming. The anticipation doesn't seem to make sense for trust. But the same four words are used in Isaiah 8:17. Now in Isaiah chapter 12 and in verse 2, I'll read it, says, but God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Now, what does he translate? I will trust is what it says in the AV. The Hebrew is the word batak, which is a normal word for trust. And it's an imperfect tense verb. It's almost like they took it out of the English because it's, again, that periphrastic form, and it leaves out the emphatic. There's no emphatic in any of these three passages. So they can all relate. Though probably the best one would be that Second Samuel or the Samuel passage in 2 Samuel 22:3, with that matter. So anyway, he says, "I'm going to trust. I can call you a son," and he says, "I will trust upon him." That is the father upon the character that he's going to reveal as has been announced. Now the last half of the verse goes on and says, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. I am the children which God hath given me is interesting in that it happens to be a perfect word for word citation of the Septuagint of Isaiah 8:18. The order is exactly the same. Every word is there. You have theos at the end instead of at the beginning. The word order, any oddities are in both of them. So it seems like it's a clear citation. But what we have is the word children. The word children is the word paideia. This is a child that's capable of being trained, taught, of being disciplined. Paideia is used in, or the derivative is used in relationship to the discipline idea. And so in here, you have it. Where am I here? I'm trying to find where my notes. Okay. But Paideia is one who's has a potential to learn. These differ a little from the Hebrew text, because the word Paideia is that one who's old enough to learn something. It's not technon, or the born one. What is interesting in the Hebrew, it is a word for born one. A born one is yeled. And where am I? I'm down on almost the end of Romans 3, and I'm looking at letter F. And then you have the difference between Jehovah and the God. What is interesting, the Tetragrammaton is not usually translated by the God. It is usually translated Kurios, the word Lord. And so it just says there's a little variance there in that matter. So these quotes are here to say, hey, you as Christians, I call you son because there's something in the future that shows a privilege that will be announced, and I believe it will be announced to the universe. And you can trust me. I'm trustworthy. And then you can, as learners, God has given you to me so that I can do this for you. And what a blessing. We do have a role with Jesus Christ. There is a balance in that matter. It's okay to say Father. It's also okay to say Lord in relationship to Jesus. And it's interesting how it's kind of out of balance in a lot of places. Now let's jump down to verses 14 and 15. And I think we can run this into this. For as much, that is, since therefore the learners have partaken of blood and flesh, or flesh and blood. Some textual problems are rather interesting. There is a textual problem here, and all it is word order. I smiled because I looked at Darby and I said, whoops, he messed it up. No, I went and checked the Byzantine text type and it had it the other way around. Instead of flesh, it was blood and flesh, not flesh and blood. I said, let me get it right here. It's blood and flesh in the critical text, flesh and blood in the Byzantine text. No big problem. Flesh and blood. We've talked about that in other occasions. Flesh and blood. When Christ rose from the dead, he did not raise with a body that was dependent upon blood, flesh and bone. And he's not dependent on blood, but he took flesh and blood. So he could be a substitute for us. He could stand for us and could relate to death. Because without flesh and blood, his death would not have been sufficient. The shedding of blood was essential, was very important. And so he took on flesh and blood. That's the way God planned it. And so the emphasis is here. He also himself likewise took the part of the same. He made sure that, I mean, he had flesh and blood. And so when he died on the cross, he died by shedding his blood. Christ died for our sins. When he died physically, and he died spiritually. And when he died for our sins, it involved the shedding of blood, and we know that so well in that matter, that through death, now flesh and blood is going to emphasize a physical death. He might destroy him that has a power over death, that is the devil. The word destroy doesn't mean annihilate the devil. I put it in the title because I kind of like it. It means to be render ineffective, but in the title I said it put him out of business. He's out of the death business. He shut up the cupboard so he couldn't have the keys to death anymore. So death would not be her terrifying. Death always had a sting. Death was something that nobody wanted to have to face. There were too many uncertainties for an Old Testament saint with physical death on it. I think, to me, that when I think about death, the only thing that I sometimes think about it is it going to hurt? You know, the rest of it, I don't care. How much pain? Well, maybe my 12 seconds of pain in my cataract surgeries is not even going to be as much as, or they will be less than that. I have no idea. We're not apprised of that. But he's going to put the devil out of business who had the power, the manifest power over death. Put him out of business. When Christ turns a key, he's the one who says, "You're my brother." And he turns the key to a believer. And it can't get any better when he's turning the key to bring a brother to him. Ultimately, it's a part of the process. It's really been interesting. I've learned a lot in the last almost 15 years. And some of the things I've learned are the views that people have concerning death. And the teaching that's out there concerning death. Because death is considered to be outside of time, there are those who have taught that when someone dies, it will be a blink of an eye before the rapture. That kind of smells to me like soul sleep in some ways. It could lead to that easily. We do not know how time relates to those who have died. We just don't know. And whether there will be an interval in their thinking or not, we don't know. It seems there will be enough of an interval because they will be abiding or dwelling in the presence of the Lord, down before the Lord in Opion. But here is beautiful when you realize Satan doesn't have any authority at all. And the one who has a key is the one who says, "Come forth." The one who comes with a shout. And when he comes in the air with a shout, he's going to say whatever is going to be like, "Church saints, come forth." And only church saints will be raised out of those cemeteries. And it's interesting, you know, I mean, we have a church cemetery. God knows how many people are going to come popping out of there. Are going to be launched from Cherry Grove Cemetery. God knows who. He knows those who are his. But when we are called, if we die and go underground, we will be able to hear his shout and we will be called forth to receive resurrection bodies. That's awesome, isn't it? When you realize that, and it'll be perfect. And that's because he's our brother. He's calling forth his brothers. He calls us that. There's going to be this kind of an intimacy in the rapture that I can hardly wait to experience it. I don't know how it's going to work. Just, you know, when do we experience it? It's going to be awesome. And so the devil, diabolos, the one who hurls accusation. Dia is through. Balo is to throw. He throws accusations. He's the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't have the authority. And Christ will deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were slaves. Now what's he talking about here? You have a bunch of Jews here who have been they were raised until Christ had done the work. And they had believed in Christ, but Satan had the keys for many of them before they got saved. There was a bondage in death. There was slavery. And when they came out of Judaism, they missed some of the very, very, very important truths that say, death has got no sting. You can be thankful for the fact that death is part of your future. Or rapture is, we can better say both. And that whole idea of being a slave to death. This world is trying to keep us alive. Or are they? as they're trying to limit the population. I sometimes wonder, you know, by some of the ways they treat. I wish that we could be given better objectivity in the matter of illness. I because I'm a pastor, because I end up have over many years related to people who have suffered many maladies that were life-threatening. And I've had to learn a lot about some kinds of diseases. And I read about them. And what the prognosis is. You know, a prognosis means, this is a question I ask in counseling class in my exam. What is prognosis? You know, obviously, it's to know beforehand. What are you supposed to know beforehand? How long? How long are you going to live? How long are you going to stick around? What's the best guess? And to me, it's intriguing how in this world, people will do anything to gain even 5 weeks, knowing that they will suffer terribly in those 5 weeks to prolong their lives. Because that's sometimes fallen human nature. I fought lots of times with people who have been put in hospice and have been treated and treated and treated, and I've suffered immensely. And I thought, you know, some of that treatment, if I know certain kinds of cancers around, and I understand the prognosis for that, I am not going to, for a 2% possibility of having another few weeks. I don't want to hang around. I've got a place that I'm already, have a residence already set up there. And I'm ready in this. But it's kind of nice because God the Son calls us his brothers. We're in a special place of privilege, and it will come to a head. We come back with him, and it almost sounds like when we come with him in the rapture, he's going to say, okay, come out of the spectator seat, and I'm going to do something for you that is very, very special that shows my relationship to you, and I can count you as a brother. And as I can see the spangles all over the place. It's spelled G-R-A-C-E. And we'll see it. We'll revel in it forever. It's grace if we don't merit in any sense. Well, we've hurried because I knew we'd have to. Next Sunday morning, Dan Ray will be speaking. And I needed to get a break in the material so I could get in. We need to have him speaking. We're going to get him to speak every quarter. And we should start seeing him short in the not too distant future. And Cindy in service. So he will be preaching. He didn't make it on New Year's Day. I want to find out if he's going to preach the message he planned to on New Year's Day. But we will see. So that's where we're headed. And so next Sunday will be Dan and Dawn. You don't have to have a first name that starts with a D to be in this pulpit, but I guess it doesn't hurt any. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your word and these interesting quotes out of the Old Testament. We would have never come to these conclusions if you hadn't put them in Hebrews. And we're grateful that you've done that because it gives us some hints as to what our future will be. And that certainly makes our happy hope happy, happy, happy. As we anticipate a God who's got it all planned so perfectly that you take mere humans, transform us, so that we relate to Jesus Christ and his human nature as his brother. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.